The Kinship of Catholics and Jews is a program sponsored by the Institute of Judeo-Christian Studies, Seton Hall University. I'm Father Lawrence Frizzell. I'm the director of the Institute and moderator of this program. With me today is Father Luke Edelin, who is a Benedictine monk in the St. Mary's Benedictine Abbey here in Newark, New Jersey. And so I welcome you, Father Luke. And over the years, you certainly have had many challenging tasks and positions in the church. I'd like to note that besides being a teacher in the high school, the St. Benedict's Prep School, you are the chancellor of the Syriac Catholic Diocese of Our Lady of Deliverance that used to be in this area, but recently has moved to Farmington Hills in Michigan. But Father Luke, you have continued to work as chancellor, even now it's more remote, I suppose. Another function that you have for a considerable time is the director of the Archdiocese of Newark's Ecumenical Commission. And so tell us a little bit about these facets of your work, which relates to an ecumenical dimension, we could say, to the church here in Newark.
Well, thank you, Larry. Yes, I'd be happy to. Much to my delight, I have discovered that Benedictines have played a part in the ecumenical movement. And in fact, one of the members of our commission, Monsignor Jack Redano, just recently remarked that the Moline conversations that were begun by Cardinal Mercier with the Anglican Church had as its instigator a Benedictine monk by the name of Lambert Baudouin, who was the founder of a monastery in Belgium, Chef Tonya, the Monastery of the Holy Cross, which was meant at aiming at Orthodox and Catholic reconciliation. I've also learned that our own Syriac Church, Syriac Catholic Church, had Benedictines from France who codified the chant of the Syriac Church in Western musical notation and later served in the seminary in Jerusalem as faculty members. So while it may seem an unlikely occupation for a Benedictine to be engaged in ecumenism, I think it has to do with the fact that Benedictine life antedates the sad divisions that have developed in the life of the church, both East and West. And our roots are actually in the East. And of course, many of the things that are part of our life, having arisen so early in the history of the church, are still treasured by the Reformation. Our emphasis, for example, on the Word of God, our celebration of the work of God, the divine office, the liturgy of the hours is largely scriptural based. So without intending it or knowing it in advance, I found myself to be well-placed as a Benedictine to be involved in these ecumenical or other church-related occupations, if I might put it that way.
And certainly the history of the Benedictine order, of course, both the men and women, has been a great inspiration to the church over the centuries. And so the interfaith dimension and to be more specifically, a search for Christian unity, as we call the ecumenical movement, is that call for all Christians to seek the path to having one flock, one shepherd. Now, that is the context for our sharing today, the work in which you've been engaged in the Archdiocese of Newark on this on the Ecumenical Commission. It would be interesting for our listeners to see some of the work that we've been doing, and especially you yourself as our leader in the Ecumenical Commission, tell us a little bit about the work that was taking place before COVID-19, great disruptor of many areas of life, we might call it, for the world at large, but in the United States, certainly, this was an area of great a reason for a number of changes that took place in our Christian life. So please tell us a little bit about what you were doing before COVID, and then what's been developing in recent years.
Well, we have not been as successful with the Eastern churches, whether Oriental or Constantinopolitan Orthodox churches, but we have had very fine relations, and largely these have been inherited from the early embrace of the ecumenical movement following the council in the Archdiocese of Newark. We've had good relationships, especially with the Lutheran Church locally, the Lutheran Diocese in New Jersey, and also with the Episcopal Diocese of Newark and the Diocese of New Jersey. We are so fortunate as to have two Episcopal dioceses that we are both in dialogue with, and we have good relations with those especially. More recently, at a gathering for the Episcopal Diocese Convention, I came into contact with the new officer for the Presbyterian Church. And then during the summer, through the auspices of our good friend, the ecumenical officer of the Episcopal Diocese of Newark, the Reverend Lynn Blyke Weber, we came in contact with the Methodist Church's representative here in New Jersey. So we have tried, it's not been easy, especially as you mentioned, because of COVID, to keep up those relationships. But we have had meetings prior to COVID, dialogues, local dialogues on various topics that were often topics discussed in national or even international discussions between the Catholic Church and these other ecclesial bodies. So we've just tried to continue that on the local level. I've learned that a very important dimension of ecumenism is what we might call the dimension of personal friendship. The more one knows other persons and recognizes their faith as being your faith, the easier the work of ecumenical relating is. And the easier it is, too, in an atmosphere of trust, to address issues that still, in some cases, remain thorny, but also to discover, perhaps to mutual delight, that there are so many issues on which we are really already one. One as we are by the fact of our common baptism. And there's more oneness than one might at first suspect. Sadly, I think, because of each church's concern with numbers of members and the fact that many of the churches stemming from the Western Reformation are smaller than they once were, it's harder to maintain those dialogues in more than a local way, not even descending to the grassroots level, just because all churches are concerned with their own life and their own work. And so it's harder to rise above that level of concern to relating to other churches. I think that's probably true of our church, the Catholic Church as well, in our parishes here in the Archdiocese of Newark. But we continue on. I'm aware that our Archbishop Cardinal Tobin continues to meet with the religious leaders of New Jersey. And this is an interreligious group of religious leaders. And that's also very important on yet another level. So that's kind of where we're at the moment.
Yes, now from the year 1908, the Friars of the Atonement, especially associated with Graymore, New York, upstate from Manhattan and New York City, they have fostered the idea of a week of prayer for Christian unity from January 18th to January 25th in the Christian calendar. This used to be the 18th was the feast of St. Peter, his bishopric in Antioch before he moved to Rome. And then, of course, the conversion of St. Paul on January 25th. Those became the dates within which we would have a week of prayer for Christian unity. And that certainly has blossomed over the decades worldwide.
Yes.
So we have marvelous tools, we could say, or works that can be used to allow the local groups of Christians to get together and pray together, especially during that week in January. So this is the context for the work that you've been doing in recent months. And so we try to think of a way to return to a kind of normal set of relationships and focusing especially on prayer. So recently you did this, you led us in a prayer for Christian unity on the Sunday, January 22nd, which took place in the Catholic parish called the Visitation Parish in Paramus, New Jersey. So tell us a little bit about this particular experience, and certainly you had a major part in leading us in that day, that afternoon of prayer.
Well, thank you, Larry. Largely, I would have to say that the work of implementing was what fell to me because of cooperation every year between the World Council of Churches and the Vatican Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. There has been collaboration in preparing the theme and also the format of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which is then left to local adaptations as may be needed. But I was so pleased to see that when Pope Francis, together with other Christian leaders, gathered in the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls in Rome on January 25th, they used the exact same service that we did. Now, the music was different, but the scripture passages were the same, and the emphasis was quite the same. This year's service, I'm happy to say, was handed over to the Minnesota Council of Churches for planning. And given the history of the state of Minnesota and also recent tragic events there, such as the murder of George Floyd, which the Holy Father also mentioned in his remarks at the service in Rome on the 25th, the focus was the link between faith and justice. And the prophet Isaiah provided a kind of key for us, contrasting, this was also picked up by the Pope, contrasting involvement in cult that is contradicted by injustice practiced by those who are worshiping and thinking that God will take no notice. Whereas the prophet Isaiah makes it clear that God has seen and is grieved at this sacrilegious violence, the Pope went on to call it in his remarks. So our job was simply to prepare the local service. This was an archdiocesan service, but we're trying to move around to different vicariates, different counties in the archdiocese to try to spread the word that way. We were not as fortunate, I'm sorry to say, with getting involvement of other Christian leaders, but at least we did pray for Christian unity, and we did so in conscious unity with other Christians throughout the world who used the same service that we did, the same scripture readings, the same prayers.
And so that was a very significant day that we had. And we, as you say, the great focus is in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1. We have Isaiah using what we call a court case model for people to examine their conscience. And so the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others would draw attention to the disconnect between our religious observances in prayer and then the situation that should follow through in daily life, that if one goes to worship God on a particular day, then of course that should have an impact on our activities throughout the week.
And right. And I think the choice of the Minnesota Council of Churches was very much influenced by a vivid example of that disconnect just recently, and then also historically, because they were very conscious also of the Native American presence in that state. There are Native American people who call the state of Minnesota their home, and there was a tragic history there. There was a Dakota Sioux hymn that was chosen that we also used. Many and great, O God, are your works, as well as music from the African American church tradition that was used in our service. Wade in the water, children, wade in the water. God's going to trouble the water. So that clear recognition of local disconnect, a dramatic that was seen worldwide, sadly, globally, was very much in the minds, I think, of the planners of the International Service for the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And the prophet Isaiah provided a very, very strong reminder of God's view of the disconnect and the Pope referred to it as God's grief at seeing this terrible disconnect between faith and life.
And so we're certainly challenged as a community of faith, each church within its own setting, among all Christians, should be having this examination of conscience. And the text from Isaiah that was on the front of our program, do good, seek justice. And so
just a small piece of the larger passage from the prophet,
right,
which gets to be very, very sharp.
And of course,
properly,
enormously challenging for no matter what generation we are in, the way in which people are to recognize the image of God in their neighbor should, of course, always be the foundation of all sorts of human relationships. And so when we think of the sins against justice, especially against the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the alien, all of those categories of people are mentioned in Isaiah as he castigated the people for their lack of sensitivity to the presence of God in the mystery of human life as we move from a place of worship into the fabric of our daily activities.
Yes.
The tremendous impact of God's word should be experienced. And that you led us very beautifully into that set of reflections. And tell us how, as you worked through the text of Isaiah in your homily, you drew attention certainly to ways in which we can carry this insight into our daily lives.
I should mention before doing that, Larry, that we were very fortunate that one of the auxiliary bishops of the Archdiocese, Bishop Michael Saporito, was able to preside at the service, which lent, I think, a kind of note of its significance to the occasion. We used the text of the prophet as a kind of introduction to a litany in which we ask God's forgiveness. As we heard again the words of the prophet, we ask God's forgiveness for all the ways in which we've been complicit in various kinds of evils, colonialism, racism, as seen in our dealing with Native Americans and also African Americans, and also the injustice and oppression that is quite lacking in harmony with the commonality of our baptism in Christ. I tried to point out that we are called as Christians to share in the ministry entrusted to us by Jesus, to share the light that he is by promoting unity, overcoming divisions, and doing good and seeking justice, even if the light shines in the darkness, because we know the darkness cannot overcome that light. So to participate in God's work of building the kingdom where that light must shine, that is the work of Christian disciples. And part of that work is the work of repentance, the honest assessment of our own participation in the darkness of personal and communal sin. And I think that to repent, to come to the awareness that that's what's needed, is the very first dimension of saying, oh, well, we haven't fulfilled all righteousness, because look at these glaring examples of where our actions or our inactions contradict the faith that is ours. And of course, the message of Jesus himself was repent. The kingdom is at hand. And the good news is not simply at hand, but it's here in all the actions of justice that we are called to do, that have been done, but that continue to need to be done.
Well, the challenges, of course, are enormous as any society evolves. We find the way in which the spiritual dimension has to be integrated into all of the aspects of daily life, or else there is going to be a way in which terrible mistakes can be made, terrible actions can thwart the best intentions, we could say, of people of goodwill. So it's an ongoing challenge, and we're drawing our strength from God's gifts, certainly, to make this the foundation for a better future immediately and then in the long term. Now, one of the dimensions, as you mentioned, with regard to some of the hymns that were sung, one of the great gifts that should be part of every religious service is the gift of music. And certainly music can draw people together to a common cause in any kind of a setting, but it's especially in the religious setting. And I was very appreciative of the way that the parish ministry in the Church of Our Lady of the Visitation in Paramus was able to take up the hymns, and certainly it gave us a beautiful accompaniment for the hymns that you mentioned that were drawing upon the traditions of communities here in the United States that are going to integrate our spiritual life with our daily activities. So tell us a little bit about the hymn that you quoted at the end of your homily. Fred Pratt Green is a hymner, a writer of poetry and hymns that I found very challenging and very uplifting in my, for example, my use of the Catholic Divine Office, where we have in English a number of the hymns that are certainly important for us to share with members of our, of other communities within the Christian tradition. But
of which Fred Pratt Green is also the author of some of those hymns. Yes.
Yes, quite a number of them. His work has been, I think, well appreciated. So tell us a little bit of, give us a little taste of that hymn which you used in your homily.
Well, I didn't sing, mercifully, no, but I did quote the text.
Yeah.
And I would like to second, Larry, what you said about the music ministry of Our Lady of the Visitation Parish. They were very generous, and they seemed to have no problem whatsoever with the music. We're familiar with it and did a beautiful job for us.
Yeah.
But the hymn that you mentioned has these stirring words in it. The Church of Christ in every age, beset by change but spirit-led, must claim and test its heritage and keep on rising from the dead. Across the world, across the street, the victims of injustice cry for shelter and for bread to eat and never live until they die. Then let the servant church arise, a caring church that longs to be a partner in Christ's sacrifice and clothed in Christ's humanity. For he alone, whose blood was shed, can cure the fever in our blood and teach us how to share our bread and feed the starving multitude. We have no mission but to serve in full obedience to the Lord, to care for all without reserve and spread his liberating word. I think that puts so succinctly and beautifully the challenge that is before all of us Christians in our various denominations and ecclesial communities. The initial impetus, as you know, Larry, for the ecumenical movement was a certain disconnect. All these different Christian groups evangelizing in Africa and Asia, but not speaking to one another. And the people to whom the good news was addressed saw it so plainly. Well, now, you're talking about Jesus, and you're talking about Jesus, but you don't speak at all to these people who are talking about Jesus. There's something wrong with this picture. And I think at the present time, what the church is needed to do is to show what we are called together for, what we're called together to be. So we can't do it without God's help. We know that without that grace, we wouldn't even be seeking to be united. We wouldn't recognize our division. But what God has done in the last 100 and more years of the ecumenical movement is clearly a work of grace. And so we believe that he can continue that same, by the same power of his grace, to work in us today, to advance further according to God's design, God's will.
And we thank you, Father Luke Gedelin, for joining me today for the Kinship of Catholics and Jews. I appreciate very much your reflections with us, and we'll ask our listeners to join us again next Sunday at 11 a.m.
Thank you very much, Father Frizzell.